Now tonight, in the book of the Revelation, chapter 11. In the month of November, we began in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 1 for 5 or 6 weeks, I believe it was. We were in the first chapter. And now in the 11th chapter, we began last Sunday night, and I believe we had covered through verse 1. Revelation chapter 11, I'm going to begin to read at verse 1 again and proceed through the reading of the first 14 verses after we pause in just a moment of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful again for this wonderful and blessed opportunity that is ours to open Thy Word and to wait upon Thee to give us the understanding, the sense of direction that we so desire in the study of and in the preaching of the book of the Revelation. Now we pray that the Holy Spirit would be our guide and our teacher, and may through the proclamation and the preaching of Thy Word, Jesus Christ and Him alone be honored. In His wonderful name we ask it all, and for His sake, and with thanksgiving. Amen. John writes, and remember, there is no interruption between the closing verse of chapter 10 and the opening verse of chapter 11. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. And I will give power unto my witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. They of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer or permit or allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. They that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry. They shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. They ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. In our message last Sunday evening, we noted that the measuring reed or measuring rod symbolized two things. First of all, that which was measured was named, was designated, was tagged, was earmarked as God's possession. Secondly, those things that were measured for destruction. We noted that the temple that is spoken of here is the temple of the tribulation period. As I see it, according to my interpretation and reading and studying of the scriptures, there are five temples mentioned in the Bible. We covered three of them last week. First is Solomon's temple, built about 1000 B.C., at the cost of from $3 to $5 billion of dollars in our currency, 185,000 men, 7 years to construct on Mount Moriah. They had a good start on the building fund, $100 million from King David. That temple was destroyed in 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar and the armies of Babylon. The walls were torn down, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, the people were carried into captivity that lasted for 70 years from 606 to 536 BC. In the year 536 BC, Cyrus was ruling in Persia. God raised up Cyrus from the Medes and Persians to send Judah, the people who were taken captive, back to the city of Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. It was built over a period of 20 years from 536 to 516 B.C. This is commonly called Zerubbabel's temple because the building of it was supervised by Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. This is recorded for us in the book of Ezra. The third temple was built by Herod the Great from 20 B.C. to 26 A.D., 46 years in building. All three of the temples were built on the same site because the Jews are absolute sticklers for building their monuments on the same original sites as the first building was built. This temple had 30 tons of gold in the ceiling, and it had an outer court as was following the prescribed pattern of the earlier temple. And this temple was standing until the year 70 A.D. Remember, Jesus said shortly before his death that the armies of the prince, the armies of the Romans would come and would encompass that city. And when you see this, Jesus said, flee to the mountains and to the hills, for this city will be destroyed, and not one stone shall be left upon another stone in the temple. This came to pass in 70 AD by the Romans after 4 years of fierce warfare, beginning in 66 AD. Vespasian, the Roman general who was during the siege called to Rome to become the emperor, and he left the destruction of Jerusalem with his son Titus, who finished the destruction in 70 AD. If you go to Rome today, you will find there in the city of Rome an arch that is called the Arch of Titus. It has on it the insignia of Rome, and it has on it a picture of the captives that were taken from Jerusalem and dispersed in the great diaspora or dispersion of the Jews. There was one stronghold left in Israel, and that was what we know as the Masada, down by the Dead Sea. The Romans, from 70 A.D. to 73 A.D., tried their best to destroy the last stronghold. Finally, in the year 73 A.D., there were 969 Jews behind the 11-foot walls of the Masada, down by the Dead Sea, to preserve, if they could, the final bastion, the final defense of the land of Israel from the Romans. Josephus tells us that on a given night after 3 years of fierce fighting. Josephus tells us that the men of that little company behind the walls of the fortress Masada came upon a decision. They recognized that they were defeated. The Romans had battered down their wall. They had reconstructed the wall. And this time they had built the wall of earth and put on the outside wood. And when the battering rams of the Romans beat against that, it just packed the earth. And those Jews, using their ingenuity, knew that this earth packed together would give them a little bit longer to hold out in the fortress of Masada. But the Romans came upon an ingenious idea to set fire to the wood, and they burned down the walls around the Masada. The Jews, the 969 of them, decided that they would all do a very atrocious thing, an unthinkable and unmentionable thing. Rather than being taken captive, they decided on a mass suicide. Every man decided he would kill first his wife and then his children, and then himself commit suicide. This was done down to 2 women and 3 children who hid away and could not be found. When the Romans got up the next morning, everything was so quiet, and they recognized that something was wrong. They marched against the walls of the Masada to take over. They were so astonished. They were so amazed. They were so astounded at what these Jews had done. Toward the end, by lot, they decided who would be the last ones to live, to kill all the others, and finally, the last man to commit suicide. When they saw 2 women and 3 children, they did not kill them. They withdrew their armies from the Masada. It was more than they, the hard-hearted, cruel Romans, could bear to know what these men had done rather than being taken captive by the Romans. We have already stated that 3 years earlier, in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. For 2,000 years, the Jews were not permitted by any large numbers to go into Palestine. You know that in 1917, the Balfour Declaration re-established Jerusalem and the land of Israel as the homeland of the Jews. Immediately there was conflict. This went on until 1948, when the United Nations declared them a state and divided their land between themselves, the Jews, and the Arabs. The war of 1948 was quickly won by the Jews. The Arabs still held the old sector of Jerusalem. They held it until 1967. Tonight, the whole city of Jerusalem is in the hands of the Jews. They are preparing to build a fourth temple, but they've got a little work to do first. On that site, Mount Moriah, is the Mosque of Omar. It's one of the most fabulous buildings in all the world. Next to Medina and Mecca, it is the third in rank to the mosques of the Muslim world. It is a magnificent thing. You saw pictures of it when we came back from Israel almost 2 years ago. What is going to happen to the Mosque of Omar that was built in 636 by the Persians, a part of the Muslim world? Well, the Arabs say that this will always stand. But God's book says it will not stand. For there on that site, there will be built a temple. Any day now, look for it, any day, any moment, the first stone of the Mosque of Omar will be taken away. And I believe with all of my heart that every stone, every slab of marble, every compartment, every square foot, every square inch of the Mosque of Omar will be torn down, and the Jews will re-erect their temple of the tribulation period. That fifth temple, I believe, is the temple of the millennial age described by Ezekiel in chapters 40 through 43. I admit I do not understand much about these temples. I understand less about the millennial temple, but we'll be talking about that later. As this age draws to a close, that temple must in a short while be built. And I say that for this reason. At the beginning of the tribulation period, the man of sin, the Antichrist, will make a covenant with the many in Israel. We must understand something about Daniel chapter 9 before we understand what's taking place in the tribulation period. Daniel gives us a broad scope. John fills in the details. Remember, God said to Daniel, shut up the book. Seal it up until the end time. John is furnishing us the details that Daniel himself never knew. The angel said to Daniel in the 9th chapter, 70 weeks shall be determined upon thy people, Israel. We are on Jewish ground. The Middle East tonight is the most prominent area in the world. Israel is the navel of the earth. We stood on the hill of Megiddo, overlooking the valley of Megiddo, where the Battle of Armageddon shall be fought. And there we saw a road. As we looked westward, the road extended from the valley of Megiddo, and after you go about a quarter of a mile, it turns south and it turns north. And there is the gateway to three continents. If you go south, you go to the continent of Africa. If you go north, you go to the continent of Europe. You're already in the continent of Asia. The crossroads of three continents. No wonder Britain, France, Germany, Russia, the United States, and all of the other powers are wanting to get their hands on the land of Israel and control it if possible, because it's the gateway to three continents. It's one of the richest areas in all the world. If you were to go to Israel tonight and draw a line north and south, right smack dab through the city of Jerusalem, every nation, every people to the right or to the east of that line reads from right to left on the page. Every nation, every people to the west or to the left of that line reads like we do, from the left to the right of the page. It's the dividing point of the whole earth. Not only is it divided geographically so, the thing that happened there in the incarnation of Christ, the coming in the flesh, changed the whole calendar of the world. And everything that is dated before the birth of Christ has the label B.C., before Christ. Everything that is dated after Jesus Christ was born is dated A.D., Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. Geographically and chronologically, in time and in area, Israel divides the world. No wonder it's been called the navel of the earth. It's the central point. God has His eye on Israel tonight. The nations of earth have their eyes on Israel tonight. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes in rapturous glory to take away His people, the man of sin will rise to power, as we saw the four horsemen of the apocalypse riding. Somehow I believe those four horsemen are already being groomed. They're already being shooed, if you please. And I mean by that, put shoes on them. In case you're from the city and you don't know what shoe and a horse is. They are getting prepared for the great ride of the Antichrist to take over by peaceful means. Israel is looking for a friend tonight. Israel is willing to join hands with the free world, if the free world will do it, to bring about what God says must come to pass. And that's where the dividing line is tonight between the communist world and the free world. It's in Israel. It's not in Vietnam. And God is gathering, according to Zechariah 14, all the nations of earth together against Jerusalem for to battle. All of this is taking place. All of this is shaping up to set the stage for what is going to happen in the tribulation period. The court which is without the temple, leave out, measure not, it is given unto the Gentiles. In God's economy, there are two peoples, Jew and Gentile. Every born-again believer, whether he be Jew or Gentile, is in the Lord Jesus Christ with a middle wall of partition having been broken down. But basically, the two peoples, Jew and Gentile, we are on Jewish ground, but the Gentiles enter the picture. For we read in verse 2 that the Gentiles shall tread underfoot the holy city. What is the holy city? The only city in the book that is called a holy city is Jerusalem. It's not Rome. It's not Corinth. It's not Geneva. It's Jerusalem, the holy city. It is built on a hill 2,500 feet high. It was a magnificent city. It is today a magnificent city. It will be tomorrow an even more magnificent city. The word Jerusalem, ironically enough, means fountain of peace. And yet Jerusalem has been the most besieged and attacked city in all the world. But one day, Jerusalem will get a new name, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Jerusalem is first mentioned back in the book of Genesis as Salem. Jerusalem was made the capital of Judah in about 1000 BC by David. It has since been the number one city in all of God's dealings with man. It is called the Holy City. It is the city where our Lord was crucified, just outside the gates, the city walls. And John has it referred to in verse 8 as Sodom because of its sin, as Egypt because of its worldliness. But notice he says, where also our Lord was crucified. His trial was in Jerusalem. The sentence of death was set forth in Jerusalem. But they took him outside the city on the dump, Calvary, Cranion, the place of the skull. And there they crucified him. Jerusalem, Jesus said, would be trodden down by the Gentiles for 42 months, 3.5 years. John says so as Jesus is giving him this revelation in chapter 11. The tribulation period is divided, as we've already noted, into two sections or two segments, 3.5 years each. Sometimes in the Bible it says 3.5 years. Sometimes it says 1260 days, which is the same thing. A prophetic year has 360 days. It is also called time, meaning 1 year, times, meaning 2 years, and half a time. 1 year plus 2 years plus a half is 3.5. All of these designations refer to the same length of time. The prophet Daniel in his 9th chapter says 70 weeks of years, the Hebrew reads, are determined upon thy people. 69 of those weeks are already past. Daniel said after the 69th week, two things will happen. This is all Daniel saw of this age in which we live. One, he said Messiah would be cut off. We know that happened around 30 to 32 A.D. He said, too, the city would be destroyed. We know that that happened in 70 A.D., or about 36 or 38 years after the crucifixion. Daniel, together with the other prophets, did not see this expanse that we call the church age. It has already lasted almost 2,000 years. So between the 69th week and the 70th week, an undetermined period of time, we call it the church age. We call it the age of the Spirit, the dispensation of grace. That great church age was unfolded, first of all, to the Apostle Paul. In the third chapter of the book of Ephesians, Paul said that God made known this mysterion, this mystery, to him, not to the prophets who were before him, but to him, the great mystery of the church age that has lasted almost 2,000 years. In these 70 weeks of Daniel, the very last week, or a week of years, or 7 years, the tribulation period divided in the midst 3.5 and 3.5. The Antichrist, according to Daniel, at the midway point of the tribulation period, will break the covenant that he made with the many. He will set himself up in the temple of God and will claim to be God. Read it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Read it in Daniel's prophecy. Read it in the Gospels that Jesus said, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. At the 3.5 year point, the Antichrist will set himself up as God and will demand worship. For the first 3.5 years, he will let the Jews worship as they please. He will befriend them. He will be their friend. But in the middle of those 7 years, in the middle of the 70th week, he will come to his full power. He will break the covenant with Israel and make men worship him. And whosoever had not the mark of the beast was put to death. John says, for 42 months, 1260 days, 3.5 years, time, times, and a half a time, all meaning 3.5 years. The city, the holy city, shall be trodden down by the Gentiles. Jesus said in Luke chapter 21, verse 20 through verse 24, and I shall not take time to read it tonight, but in verse 24, Jesus said that that city would be trodden down until the fullness or the times of the Gentiles shall end. Until the times of the Gentiles shall be fulfilled. Now we must distinguish in our minds between the fullness of the Gentiles and the times of the Gentiles. They are two different periods. First, the fullness of the Gentiles. The fullness of the Gentiles is that period of time that began with the opening of the gospel to the Gentile world and will last until the last Gentile believer shall be born into the kingdom of God. That might be tonight. I don't know. In the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, Peter opened the door to the Gentile world. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 46, the Apostle Paul walked through that door. And he said as he looked back at those Jews, you have not counted yourselves worthy of the kingdom of God and of the trust that has been placed in you and the gift that God has given to you. And lo, we turn to the Gentiles. In this age, in this period, in this dispensation, in this hour, God is calling out of the Gentile world a people for his own name. As far as God's time clock is concerned, the Jew as a nation is set aside. This period shall continue until the last Gentile believer is saved. That's the fullness of the Gentiles. From Acts 13:46 till the last Gentile believer is saved. That next period of time that we discussed a moment ago, the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles began in 606 B.C. That is the first siege against Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. At least 10,000 Jews were taken into captivity. The second stage of the beginning of the times of the Gentiles was 597 B.C., when Nebuchadnezzar came again and took away the people into captivity. And the third and final deportation was in 586 B.C., when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple and carried the residue of the people into Babylon. And there they remained until 536 B.C., 70 years of captivity from 606 to 536 B.C. The times of the Gentiles began when the Gentiles first tread underfoot the city of Jerusalem, beginning in 606 B.C., that's 606 years before the birth of Christ. When shall the times of the Gentiles end? Well, the beginning of the end of the times of the Gentiles was 1967 A.D., just 3 years ago last month, when the Jews recaptured the city of Jerusalem and the temple area, the beginning of the end of the times of the Gentiles. It will officially end at the close of the 70th week of Daniel, when Jesus comes in revelation to establish his kingdom upon the earth. And then Jerusalem shall be protected, overshadowed, kept, and preserved, and the inhabitants shall dwell in safety forever. And the law of the Lord shall go forth from Mount Zion, and from Jerusalem the word of Jehovah. That will be the end of the times of the Gentiles. The most outstanding time of that period is the 42 months, the 1260 days, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Because the Antichrist rises to his zenith of power, crushes Israel, as we're going to see, and they flee into the mountains for safety. And the Gentiles shall trod underfoot the city of Jerusalem, the holy city, for 3.5 years. In the 122nd Psalm, as David penned that song, no doubt as they made their way up to the city of Jerusalem to worship, to the temple, one stanza of that song is this: pray for the peace of Jerusalem. This world will never have peace until Jerusalem has peace. And Jerusalem will not have peace until the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory, comes in revelation glory with his saints to establish his kingdom upon the earth, where from the city of Jerusalem he shall reign over all the earth. And I will give power unto my two witnesses. The two witnesses that are spoken of here, who are they? Well, they are not named. This is the most unusual passage in all the Revelation to me. John has seen and he has named and he has tagged other persons and things, but these two are left unnamed and unidentified. But I believe, according to me and many other, and I'm not putting myself in the class of scholars. Let's just say according to the scholars and little old me. And they know better than to disagree. I believe, as much as we can tell, that these two witnesses are one Moses and two Elijah. For this reason, the only description of their ministry that we have is found in these verses. And John says that they, even though he didn't see them, they were just described to him. John says that they could shut up the heavens that it rained not. Only Elijah did that. Read it in the book of Kings, 1 Kings. It also says here that they had power over the water to turn the water to blood. In the days of the Exodus, in the days of the plagues against Egypt, Moses turned the water to blood. I believe they're Moses and Elijah. These are the two most unusual men. If anybody comes up to them and says anything to them against Christ and against God's people, they just spew fire out of their mouths and destroy them.
Somebody says, do you believe that's literal? Just as much as I believe I'm literal. And I weigh almost 150 pounds now. I believe it's literal. I believe it is actual. I believe it is true.
Just like the book of God says, out of their mouths comes fire to destroy.
And they'll not be hurt until their testimony is finished.
I don't believe the devil can kill God's man until his testimony is through. These two witnesses for 42 months witness and testify. And whenever anybody lifts a hand against them, out of their mouth proceeds fire to destroy them. But what on earth did John mean in verse 4? These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. If you'll go back to the book of Zechariah and remember that Zechariah was the prophet of the restoration. He prophesied during the time that these Jews came back from Babylon into Israel, into Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple and to reestablish themselves as the people of God. In the third chapter of the book of Zechariah, Joshua the high priest stands before God, and guess who's there with him? The devil. And he accuses Joshua. Because Joshua, according to Zechariah 3, has on dirty, filthy, vile garments. And Zechariah said, who on earth is this? And the answer came back, this is the word of the Lord to Joshua. Change his clothes, make him pure to stand before me. That's one of the olive trees. The second is identified in chapter 4. Zechariah sees another vision. And he asks, Lord, what is this? The lampstands, the candelabras, the olive trees. And Zechariah says, Lord, who are these? What is this? And the answer comes back, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. He's the governor, you remember, of Judea, of Judah in that day, representing civil power. Joshua represented religious power. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks. What does all that mean in the tribulation period? It means that when these two witnesses come on the scene, God's getting ready to wrap this whole thing up. And a whole new restoration is going to take place. You see, the restoration of the 5th century before Christ was only a foreshadowing, a foretaste, a preview of a greater and final and more complete restoration. When all of the people of Israel are gathered back to the land of Israel to claim it as their own, they become the number one people of all the earth. So what happened in Zechariah was a foretaste. And when we see these two witnesses here, what do we see? We see that God is ready to make a new restoration, a new beginning for Israel, a new land. You would not believe how that land is producing today. Why, that soil, you talk about West Texas soil, brother, it's nothing compared. Why, you could grow watermelons as big as that piano in West Texas before you could grow a grape under ordinary circumstances in most of the land of Israel. It is rocky. It is coarse soil. It's unbelievable. Since 1967, they've grown pine trees and fruit trees and olive trees and all other kind of trees you can mention. All fruits and vegetables in what was called a desert. They've broken up the rocks and planted it. But doesn't Isaiah say something about the desert shall blossom like a rose? And what's happened in that land in the last few years? The springing up from the earth, the cultivation of the land, the products of the land tells me that the old clock on God's calendar and God's way of keeping time is just about to strike midnight for this age and for this dispensation and for this hour at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the tribulation period. And then the Antichrist and the beast and the false prophet and all of these things. But look, verse 7 says, when they shall have finished their testimony, after that 3.5 years, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, we'll see him over in chapter 13. The beast shall come on the scene and destroy them, overcome them, and kill them. This is an unheard of thing, the next verse. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city. That's the holy city. That's Jerusalem, which is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And get this, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations worldwide, internationally, shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half. How do you suppose they're going to see it? Wait a minute now. What about the satellite intercom system and communications where you can sit in your front room and see something that's happening on the moon? Not too hard for God. By TV and satellite connection all over the world, people who are living in the tribulation period will see these men with the TV cameras focused right down on them, laying for 3 days and a half. It's an unheard of thing. This was an insult to the Jews, because the Jews bury their dead as soon as they die, in the same day if at all possible. They wouldn't even let the low-downest criminal hang on a cross, the thieves that were hanging with Jesus. They would not let such men as that hang on a cross a whole day. As soon as they die, they bury their dead. In that land, the stench of their dead corpse, their dead bodies will make so quickly, it will make such an odor that they want to bury their dead as soon as possible. 3.5 days all over the world, people will see them. And then something's going to happen that has never happened before. What's going to happen? They're going to be resurrected. Nobody been resurrected before? Yes, but nobody's ever seen a resurrection. Put it down now. When Jesus was raised from the dead, nobody saw it. Nobody has ever seen a resurrection. They've seen a restoration, but they've never seen a resurrection. And right out in the open, look at it. After they've sent all of their cards of congratulations, and that's what it says in verse 10, they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them. They shall rejoice because they're dead. They shall send gifts one to another, because the two who tormented them are now dead. But wait. After 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. They heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them. That's everybody heard the voice saying unto them, the two witnesses, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven, and our English version says, in a cloud. But the Greek says, ante nephele, in the cloud. The Shekinah cloud of God's glory swoops down and picks them up and takes them to heaven with a non-stop trip all the way to the glory world. And everybody stands around in amazement. And all over the world, people will be watching the television sets, and they'll see them going up. What on earth is happening? Look at it. And the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. One-tenth of Jerusalem fell at the earthquake. And in the earthquake were slain men 7,000. The Greek says, onomata anthropon. That means men of renown, men of fame, men of great name, died in the earthquake. And the remnant were affrighted, and because of their fear, not because of repentance, because in the next chapter they'll start their dirty works all over again, but because of fear, they gave glory to the God of heaven. And look how John states it. The second woe is past. What was the first woe? Those locusts, those stinging scorpions over in chapter 9. The second woe is past. And the third woe cometh quickly. The seventh trumpet is about to sound. And out of the seventh trumpet, seven bowls of judgment. I'm glad tonight, as I look at this, as I read this, as I study this, as I meditate upon this, something turns over in my heart. Because when the seventh trumpet sounds and the third woe breaks loose and all the vials of God's wrath are poured out, we'll be with Him. Oh, the joy of being a Christian. Oh, the joy of knowing Christ. Oh, the joy of being in that number. We sing it, and when the saints go marching in, I'll be in that number. I'll be there just as sure as you're here. I'll not be there because I was raised in a preacher's home. I'll not be there because I'm somebody. I'll be there because one day my name was written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. And every imp and every demon in hell cannot erase it. Once in Christ forever, nothing from His love my soul shall sever. I've anchored my soul in the haven of rest. I'll sail the wild seas no more. The tempest may sweep or the wild stormy deep. In Jesus I'm safe evermore. We used to have an old sawed-off, short-runned man in our church, and I was just a boy, and I was tall as he was, and I was always short myself. But I could just look right up over his bald head. But you talk about a man that could sing. Just about every Sunday, my dad said, "All right, John Dixon, come on up here and sing for us." And old John Dixon would rear back and stretch out all of his muscles and sing, "I'm climbing Jacob's ladder every day. I praise the Lord I ever found this way. When this old world's on fire, you may know I've gone up higher, for I'm climbing Jacob's ladder every day. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go. Are you ready? Jesus is coming. Are you ready? Let's stand for our prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee for that blessed hope that we have in the Son of God. We thank Thee tonight because we know that though the storms break loose, we're under the sheltering wing of the Savior. We're covered by the blood. We're safe. We're secure. We're satisfied. We're kept. We're preserved in the ark of safety. I pray tonight, Heavenly Father, if there be one anxious soul in this house who does not have that assurance, who does not have that peace, who does not have that knowledge, who does not have that security, may they come tonight and anchor their faith in Jesus. There be those, Heavenly Father, who need to come and just bow at this altar with a prayer of revival in their hearts, with a prayer of dedication, with a prayer for lost loved ones, for whatever it might be. May they come. There be those, Heavenly Father, who need to come into the fellowship of this church. May they come. Whatever the needs are, as the Holy Spirit speaks, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. While we sing hymn number 347. If God speaks to your heart tonight about your soul's never dying condition, if you're lost, hear me. If you are lost, if you've never been saved, I invite you to come and trust the Savior. If you're here tonight and you'd like to come for a prayer of dedication, I invite you to come. If you're here tonight and you'd like to come into the fellowship of this church, I invite you to come. Whatever your need is, while we sing the first stanza, who would be first to come?